But her response to me completely shocked me. Rather than telling me whether my lunch order had come in yet or not, she wheeled on me, raised her voice, and said, "I don't know whether your lunch order has come in yet. I am not your servant, so don't ask me again." Now, I was so shocked, I thought she must have just misheard me. Perhaps if I only explained again why I'd asked and just what a reasonable request this was, surely she would see reason and give me a much calmer answer. I actually continued to be baffled by her reaction for several years afterwards, until one day it clicked. No, she hadn't actually misheard me. She really had told me to get lost. And actually, in the circumstances, it was a perfectly reasonable response. You see, in grade 3, turns out I hadn't really read the room. Mrs. Dalda had been surrounded by kids needing her attention. She had 1,000 things to think about. And the last thing she needed was an 8-year-old tapping her on the shoulder, "I think I actually did this," and asking where my lunch order was. You see, it turns out that running a classroom actually involved much more than I knew. And so her reaction was actually fair. More than that, as I look back on it, I think her reaction to me was actually better for me in the long run, because it taught me that I don't always have all the relevant information. So maybe I should withhold judgment if I feel like I'm being treated unfairly. A lesson I wouldn't have learned if she'd just taken a deep breath and told me that my lunch order was 5 minutes away. Well, in today's section of Job, we actually see Job have a really similar encounter with God. Job has been asking God for chapter after chapter why he is suffering, and finally God answers him. But it's not at all the answer we expect. Rather than explain why Job is suffering, God basically tells Job to pull his head in, because he doesn't know what it's like to run the world, and so he's in no position to criticize God if he thinks he's running it badly. Now, that's not the answer we expect, but as I hope we'll see, it is the answer that is best for Job, and in the long run, also the best answer for us. So let's get into it. If you follow along in your sermon leaflets, we're up to our first point, Job's question. For those of us who are joining us today for the first time, or for those of us who just need a refresher on where we've been, let me recap the story so far. Job is a good, blessed man. He's a good man. The very first verse, it's up there on the screen, says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." And he's not just a good man, he's also a blessed man. He's wealthy, he's got a great family, and in fact, chapter 1, verse 3, he's the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. But then he suffers terribly. One day, all of his livestock are destroyed, all of his servants are killed, and all of his children die. And then another day, he becomes incredibly ill. He's covered in sores from top to toe. By the end of it all he's got is his wife and his life. He is suffering appallingly. And Job is deeply angry with God about this. You see, Job holds to a view of the world where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So, for example, in chapter 24, he's speaking to his friends and he says this. He says, "There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. They prey on the barren and childless woman, and to the widow they show no kindness." In other words, people do bad things. But God will always eventually pay them back, he thinks. So verse 22, "But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they're exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain." So Job's worldview is actually very similar to lots of Australians. It's basically what goes around comes around. So when bad things happen to him, but he knows he's done nothing wrong, he feels aggrieved at God. God is treating him unfairly. Job is doing the right thing, but God is still letting him suffer. Why? Chapter 7, verse 11. I will not keep secret. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, God? You who see everything we do. Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? You see, in Job's mind, God is simply breaking the rules of the moral universe. And so, after a long discussion with his friends, Job asks God for a hearing, for God to explain himself to Job and let him know why he's suffering. He does that during the conversation with his friends, chapter 13. Grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. And he does it during his summing up speech at the end of their debate. Chapter 31. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. In other words, what Job wants is for God to front up and tell him once and for all why all this is happening. And amazingly, that's what God does. God shows up and he gives Job his answer. But it's not what we expect God to say at all. See, I think if we've been reading Job so far, what we expect God to tell Job, given everything he's been through, is just to tell him why he suffered and to congratulate him on passing his test. You see, from the very first chapters of Job, we actually know why Job is suffering. It's actually the result of a divine wager. So in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan is talking to God and he accuses Job of only being so good because God has given him so much good stuff. Let me take away all that good stuff, Satan says, and I bet you he will curse you, God, just like anyone else would. And so God lets Satan test him, and by the end of chapter 2, it's all done. All Job's blessings are gone. And yet, Job passes the test. At the very end of the section where Job has everything taken from him, it says, chapter 2, verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Although he gets very angry during the next 30 or so chapters, Job never curses God. He passes the test. So given absolutely everything God has put Job through over those chapters, I think we expect God to finally tell Job what's been going on and congratulate him from passing the test. To be honest, given everything Job has been through, it does seem like the least God could do. And yet we get to the end of the book, and that's not what God does at all. Rather, on being confronted by Job for an answer, God gives him a four-chapter-long telling off. Now, we've been doing some dramatic readings of Job during this series because it's such a dramatic book and it really brings it out. I'm going to ask Susie to come forward here to the microphone and actually listen at length to God's reply to Job. And the length is actually the point of it. This reading is going to go for a little while, but that's actually okay because the whole point of God's speech to Job is, amazingly, it is actually meant to grind God down. This is Job 38. Verse 1 to 39, verse 12. Thanks, Suze.
Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts in their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt for the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring it to your threshing floor?
And believe it or not, that speech actually goes on. But its basic point is pretty clear, isn't it? God's saying to Job, do you know how to run the physical universe? Do you know how complex it is? No. Well, then chances are you don't know how to run the moral universe or how complex it is either. See, it's a bit like the problem of evil we were looking at 2 weeks ago, isn't it? Do you remember the problem of evil we went through? The problem of evil is the philosophical formulation that basically goes like this. God is all good. God is all powerful. Suffering exists. An all good, all powerful God wouldn't allow suffering, because if he were all good, he wouldn't want it to happen. And if he were all powerful, he'd be able to stop it happening. Therefore, God must either not be all good or all powerful or both. That's exactly what Job thinks. He is suffering, and therefore he thinks God can't be good. He must be treating him unfairly, Because Job thinks he knows the only reason a good God could allow someone to suffer if they've done the wrong thing, and he can't think of another reason. But God's point is, just because Job can't think of another good reason that God could let him suffer, doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means Job can't think of it. Well, it's a bit like me and Mrs. Dowder, although obviously Job's suffering is much worse than my anxiety about where my lunch order was. Just because I couldn't think of a reason why she couldn't pay attention to me doesn't mean there wasn't a reason. It just means that teachers know more about how classrooms run than me and what it takes to run one. It's exactly the same here. God is saying, you don't actually know what it takes to run a universe, so there may be reasons for letting you suffer that are still good. You just don't know about them. And as a result, as we'll now have our second reading, you shouldn't accuse me of being unfair. Listen to how God continues in chapter 40, verses 1 to 14.
The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in all the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you."
Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? God says, chapter 40, verse 8. But you can't do that unless you know all the good reasons there are to let someone suffer, and you don't. Only I do. And I do because I'm God. See, I think Job's answer, or rather God's answer to Job, does actually seem very harsh at first glance, doesn't it? I think we do expect him to tell him why he's suffering. But actually, I think in the long run, the way God answers Job is actually the most helpful answer he can give him. You see, God could have told Job why he was suffering. He could have let him in on the wager that was going on in Job chapter 1 to 2. But that would have only helped him this time. What about the next time he suffers? And the time after that? Has God got to keep telling him every time why he suffers? I mean, Job's phone would be pinging all the time, wouldn't it? And would it really help him even if he did know? But more than that, if he just did that, it wouldn't actually deal with Job's underlying misunderstanding of God that is leading to his anger against him. You see, Job thinks that the only reason God can let someone suffer is because they've done the wrong thing. Job hasn't done anything wrong, yet he's still suffering, so he assumes God must be unjust. But that's just not how the moral universe works. God may have other good reasons to let us suffer that don't stop him being good. We just don't know about them. And maybe we'll never will be able to, given that we are human and he is God. Until Job recognizes that, every time something happens to him that doesn't fit his narrow grid of what's fair, that will keep him accusing God of corruption. And so God corrects his worldview so that even if he doesn't tell him why he's suffering this time, he does give him the broader tools to cope with suffering from now on. It's a bit like that old saying, you know, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. That's what God is doing for Job here. He's not just giving him the answer now. He's not giving him a fish for a day. He's teaching him to fish. He's teaching him the big picture of the world so that he can be fed for a lifetime. And if it makes you feel any better for Job, Job actually realizes this at the end. Listen to chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, after his four-chapter-long dressing down, Job actually admits that he spoke of things he didn't know about, that he couldn't accuse God of wrongdoing because he doesn't know the whole picture of the moral universe. And so he repents. Not of wrongdoing, because he hasn't done the wrong thing, but of wrong thinking, his simplistic view of the world. And I actually think that's really helpful for us too. Because I think if we have a simplistic view of the world, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, when that view gets shaken, which it often will, you will think that God is being unfair. But we can't think like that. We've got to recognize, like Job, that God is bigger than us and may have reasons that we don't know about for letting it happen. Now, that doesn't mean that when you're suffering, you've just got to take it and sit there. No, not at all. No, when you're suffering, you can still cry out to God and cry out to God with your questions, and he may answer them. But he may not. And in those times, we have to trust him. We have to trust that he knows what he's doing when it comes to running a universe, and that there'll be some good reason for this. We just don't know it. I think there's something humbling about that, as Job found. But I think there's also something comforting. The world is not in the hands of some impersonal law of cause and effect, but it's in the hands of a real relational God. And when you know that, you can draw even closer to God. See, that's what Job found, isn't it? Right in the second last verse. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. You see, this whole event actually drew Job closer to God and helped him trust him more. And that's exactly what God wanted. You know, as we close, I think it's good to remember that the very best example of this sort of trust is, of course, Jesus. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, Jesus is so similar to Job in so many ways, isn't he? Jesus suffered. He died on a cross. And Jesus suffered innocently. He hadn't done anything wrong. And Jesus was in great pain about that. Verse 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. But Jesus didn't accuse God of unfairness in all of that. He trusted that God must have a good reason for this. In fact, he knew the reason. He had to suffer for the sins of the world, and that made him obedient. He suffered with reverent submission and learned obedience from what he suffered. Not that he lacked obedience beforehand. It's just that his suffering gave him the ultimate chance to show obedience. And because of that, we can be saved. In Jesus' suffering, Hebrews 5, 9, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, Job, by the end of his life, he's an example to us of how to trust God when you're suffering. And Jesus, from the start of his life, well, he's an example too. But when you're suffering, let's face it, you need more than just an example, don't you? You need a Savior. You need someone who can not just show you how to suffer now, but destroy suffering in the end. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus will do. He will destroy suffering in the end. He suffered for us on the cross so that everyone who trusts in him will live forever in a world free of suffering. That is the great Christian hope. And it's a hope that helps us suffer now. Because now we've seen Jesus, we know for sure what God's plans are for us and what he's like. That he doesn't hate us, he's not unfair, but he loves us. He must do. Because he wouldn't send his one and only son to die for us if he didn't. Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And you know, this side of Jesus, that's even more true for us. In Jesus, we can say of God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And we can see that God is for our good, not against us. And for suffering people, that is the best possible anchor. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that sometimes you give us answers we don't expect. Frankly, sometimes you give us answers we don't like. And yet any answer you give us is always for our good. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we pray that we might put our trust in you even when we don't know why we are suffering. And Father, if that sounds like blind faith, we thank you that it's not blind because we have seen. We have seen Jesus. And if you're a God who would give up your only son to die for us, then you must love us. And that can help us understand the things we don't know. Father, we pray that we'll give you that you'll give us that trust, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the band is up here behind us now in just a moment. But we do actually like to do a bit of Q&A here at the moment, from time to time, particularly with a big book like this. So before we stand and sing, we are just going to have a chance for a couple of questions. I think we've got about 5 minutes for this. I think that's about right, isn't it? So, hands up if you have a question about anything that's been raised in Job. Hendray is going to run around with the microphone. A really fun thing to do is to make sure the questions come from opposite sides of the room, just to give him a workout. Actually, first of all, Hendray, can you turn the heaters on, please? I think, anyway, it's quite cold. Any questions? And you'll have to speak big into the microphone, because they're now on. Great. Thank you, Isaac. I was thinking for a moment there, I'd actually solved the problem of good and evil. Who knew? Thanks, Isaac.
So in Job, around book 40...
Yeah, you have to speak right into the microphone.
He talks about Leviathan and Behemoth.
Yes.
As if they were sort of known things to Job. What's your take on that?
Now, Isaac is mentioning something. I'm just going to repeat the question for the recording. Isaac is mentioning some beasts called Leviathan and Behemoth, who we didn't actually cover at all today, but if you read on in Job, God basically talks about these two beasts, a land animal called Behemoth and a sea animal called Leviathan, and basically talks about them as examples of God's control over the universe. What is the story with those things? Is there actually a massive animal we've never seen called Behemoth and a massive sea animal called Leviathan? Look, some people have said, these are descriptions of not kind of massive beasts like that. They're kind of over top the descriptions of otherwise still pretty scary animals. Often like maybe a hippo, that's Behemoth, or a massive crocodile, which certainly would have been known in those parts of the world, particularly if Job is in the Middle East or North Africa. That could be possible. It could be just God's way of describing his control over the natural world. It is interesting that he picks a land animal and a sea animal. That is, you know, God's in control of every part of the world, every part of the face of the planet. I don't know. I personally don't think that you have to think that there is some massive sea monster out there or some massive land animal that we've never seen to think that God is still saying true things here. I suspect it's probably either like a big land animal that he's kind of expanding for dramatic effect, or he's not actually referring to real things at all. It's actually just a kind of a picture of the whole world and God's control over it. Thank you. Great. Other questions? Yes, way up the back. Thanks, Faith.
The way God answers Job seems great if you're a Christian or someone who has quite a deep belief in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. How would you answer this question for, say, an unchurched kid or youth who has been through suffering and who might not have that understanding about God?
Yeah, totally. I think I'd actually answer it much the same way. So I think in the end, it's actually a deeply comforting thought, because the fact is I will never know why I'm suffering in any given context exactly. Like, I might have more hints sometimes than others, but ultimately I'll never know for sure. And it's actually better to know that, like, I might not know, but what I can do is I can know the God who does know. And he knows. I think I'd also say that if I put my trust in Jesus, one day I will get those answers. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, now I see as though in a mirror darkly. I can't see it all, but one day I will see and I'll have all my answers, all my questions answered. For now, I don't know all the answers, but I can know the God who knows. And I can know that he must be for me because I've seen how he's treated me in Jesus. Now, that's not a simple answer, but I think simple answers are often wrong in a complicated world. And I think the fact that it's a bit more nuanced than that makes me think, oh, maybe that's true. Okay. One last question, if you've got it. Yes, Pete. Thanks, Pete.
So in Job 1, we learn that Job is set up. He's answering, or he's being used by God and the devil as an example. What is so important that God does this? Why is what's the reason for God actually carrying this out and putting Job in his situation?
Yeah, that's right. So again, for the recording, Pete's question is, why does God accept Satan's wager in the first place? Why does he actually allow Job to suffer to see if he really will curse him or not? I think the answer is, it's absolutely true that Job is a good man. He doesn't have any sin to repent of, in the sense that he's done, you know, terrible things. But he still has room to grow. And that is, he has actually led a pretty sheltered existence. He's never had to worship God in a life in which he wasn't blessed, because God's always blessed him. And so Job actually doesn't know himself how he will go if the wheels fall off. By letting this happen, he does actually know, and he actually comes to know what he's made of. And he does actually pass the test. And he also comes to realize that he can actually trust God even when he doesn't know. And that can only serve to deepen his relationship with God, which is exactly what we see do happen at the end of chapter 42. So I think that's why God does let him do it, because he does actually have something to learn, and he does learn it. Great questions. Okay, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment when the band tells us to. I'm not in charge of them. But please do keep your questions coming. This is a big topic. Please write them down in your communication slip. Come and talk to me afterwards. We want to be a church that's open with the big questions of life. So thank you.
Thank you, Des, for helping us to unpack part of the big picture of God and his world. And a hope that we can cling to, that we can trust our God who made the world and holds it together, even when we don't understand. And that we have seen God in the person of Jesus. That's a rock that we can cling to. So please stand with us as we sing. Let's see.